We celebrate awesomeness today. We celebrate sheer glory and beauty in the face of Jesus Christ brought down to earth. The task seems impossible to give honor and glory and credit where it's due here. But we'll try to do that today, as we have in our singing, in our praying, in our reflecting upon the Lord. And I will try to do it in my preaching. But the preaching just cannot approach the glory of what has happened. We do celebrate today a baby born. That's a special thing to a lot of people, a baby being born. But what's the big deal? So 360,000 babies are born every day worldwide. In the U.S. alone, in the last year, 3.79 million babies were born. Worldwide, in the last year, 130 million babies born. There are 7.7 something billion people living on Earth today who too were born. And according to the best calculations of current scientific models, it's estimated that somewhere between 45 and 125 billion people have walked this earth. In light of the sheer magnitude of that, of those numbers, of children born, why in the world are so many people myopic and small-minded enough to just think about one person, one baby? Some people spend a whole day, for others, maybe a whole season, and still worse for others, they might spend their entire lives just reflecting on, trying to get to know, and to celebrate the birth of one. How small-minded and myopic. Jesus. Has Jesus really earned that? And what do we even call that when people, on the one hand, are honoring him, and on the other hand, they're just recognizing that the honor is already like in him, of himself, that they can't add to? What do we even call that? Worship doesn't quite fit. Well, the word John uses in John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, it's the word glory. So people give glory to Jesus in the sense of giving him the praise and awe and wonder that they apparently think is due him. But they also just behold. They just see his glory that is in him. And that beholding, that seeing, that is the focus of this passage. It is the focus of Christmas. And if our focus is on the glory we add or give, we're already, like, ship has sailed. We behold something, we see something. So I would argue that glory is something that we behold like beauty. Like, wow, that's beautiful. It's glorious. Now, you don't make something glorious by acknowledging that. It just is of itself. Whether or not you recognize it. If you fly to the moon and upon beholding it say, wow. The moon's not immediately texting its star friends and like, I told you guys I'm a star. And they'd be responding with something like, no, moon, we told you you're a satellite, not a star. And for those who don't get the science joke, that's good. But the point is, something is glorious if it is, of itself. Now, we can still give it the glory, do it. We can still kind of respond to what's before us. And we can also fail to do so. So if you go to the moon and the first thing you do is check your email, that's not a problem with the moon. So if you look to Jesus and you kind of yawn, I've heard that story. Is it something wrong with Jesus? Now, maybe you aren't so sort of myopic, singularly beholden to Jesus, crazy about him. You might glory in plenty of things and people and, you know, landscapes. But for you, maybe Jesus is a drop in the bucket of humanity, or a drop in the ocean. He's one among billions. If that is you, and you're here because you were thinking about someone else other than Jesus this morning, just humor me. Your being here for someone else is honorable. It's also a touch myopic to do something just with that one person in mind. I mean, you could be anywhere with anyone, right? But the person you came here with or for apparently meant enough to you that you're going to hear a guy talk about a baby on a holiday. So, why not hear a guy talk about a baby on a holiday? Really hear, really try and see. And who knows, maybe, just maybe, you will catch a sight of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Maybe. I know I cannot do that. But maybe I can be a vessel of God's glory. So today, in a sense, we're really trying to take a trip to the moon. That's what it feels like. An extraordinary endeavor, trying to behold the glory of God. And that just feels like it's a ways away, hard to get there, hard to breathe up there. It's kind of a bit floaty and uncertain. But the view, if you can catch some of the view of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, it's worth the effort. So let me read this word for you, and then I'm going to pray because this is so beyond any of us. John 1, verses 14 to 18. This is John's biography of Jesus. Chapter 1, 14 to 18. And I'll just read first the beginning of the prologue, so verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let us pray. God, we're after your glory. You are glorious whether or not we acknowledge you. Jesus Christ, glorious whether or not we see you as you are. You are God and you are glorious, and no one touches you. No one lights a candle to the light you give and emit and radiate. No one touches you. Not in a sermon, not in a lifetime, not in eternity. God, you are glorious. Help us to see. Just a shade, just a shadow of your great glory this day, that we may give you the glory due you as we're able. To you be glory, the only true God. The baby born who John calls the Word. By calling him the Word, he calls him, as it were, God's like ultimate self-expression. God's revealing himself, as one author coined it. He was, and this Word, this baby when he was born, he was shrouded in glory at his birth and throughout his entire life. And the ideas and vocabulary of glory absolutely permeate the pages of John's biography. It's all throughout. It's overwhelming. It's been overwhelming for me to study, and that's why I'm overwhelmed. The glory language is also particularly frequent in Luke's biography of Jesus. And Luke provides the greatest level of detail surrounding his birth, which is why those passages are so often read at the lighting of the candle. So I just want to take a look at a little bit of the glory shown forth in these two Gospels. This is just a tiny sliver. So from the point of birth, and this has been read today already, I just want to work through it quickly. Luke chapter 2, verses 7 to 12. And she, Mary, mother of Jesus, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Pretty far. I mean, so far, pretty far from anything glorious. It's like totally glory-free. Animals and shepherds. But then, verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. Because that's what happens when you catch hold of the glory of the Lord. Part of what happens. Okay, so here, some glory is coming on the scene. And it's this emitting light from an angel. And continuing, and the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news." I literally bring you the gospel. The gospel of great joy that will be for all people. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, cloths, lying in a manger. Okay, so the Savior of the world, the entire world, the Jewish Messiah, Christ the Lord, was just announced. So that's rather glorious. That's big. And despite the appearances, despite the crude setting of the birth, the manger and all of that, it would actually reveal the person who would be the Savior. As not too many children are born among animals. And probably even less when they're born are placed in a feeding trough. Not too common. So despite the setting, this would point them to this glorious Savior, Messiah. So the glory continues as we work towards Jesus' dedication at the temple. So his parents bring him to the temple following standard operating procedure. They bring their sacrifice. And then they bump into this stranger. Luke 2, 25 to 32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He's just out of nowhere. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the saving one. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." He's holding a baby. "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to all the nations, and for glory to your people, Israel, for glory." So now we see this glory being attributed directly to this child. The glory of God, a saving one, a Messiah. And it seems otherwise sort of irresponsible. These massive phrases, these massive expectations, what can be worse than placing massive misplaced expectations on a child? This really seems like it borders on just being totally irresponsible. How can anyone bear the weight of the whole world? He's just a baby, Simeon, whoever you are. Maybe the boy will become, as so many would consider him, a thoughtful thinker, a wise teacher, a man of compassion, and so many still do. But of salvation for all? The light of revelation to all people who have been in darkness? A light of glory? That's a lot to have riding on one person, let alone a baby. And his parents are hearing all these things. It actually says Mary was hiding some of these things away in her heart. They were awestruck by the things being spoken of about their child who couldn't yet pronounce a word. But later John would call the word. They were awestruck, and I imagine probably a bit uncomfortable with all this. Their kid, Savior of the world. But if we wanted to look for a place that took away from, degraded, or even like sort of put a cap on the amount of glory attributed to this child, we should not look at John's gospel. It's just like a glory explosion. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm just going to leave that entire phrase for Christmas Eve. And we have seen his glory. Okay, that alone, fine. You know, what's his glory like? Probably the glory like a baby. Babies are glorious, aren't they? We hang over them, inflect our voices in ways we didn't know we could over them, talk like idiots, take photos. I can show you thousands of photos of either of my girls. I obviously glory in them. But this glory is described as the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Only one. This is God's baby. Now, my Bible and probably yours says Son here, the only Son of the Father. And that's fine. That's throughout Scripture elsewhere. I'd prefer not to see the word Son in this place because it's not physically present as it is in other places like John 3:16 that you all probably know. But here the word stands alone, and maybe that's to add emphasis. The important thing is understanding the onlyness in view here. The one-of-a-kindness. The word can refer to an only child of anyone. But it can also refer to a one-of-a-kind, unique, in a category of its own. And I think that's what John was trying to do here. So whether or not the word son is added or implied, the focus is on this one's uniqueness, his onlyness, his in a category all his ownness, his glory. John is saying, there is no one. There is no one. Not Mother Teresa, no one like this. When Hebrews 11:17 credits Abraham with his great faith for offering up his son Isaac, who, mind you, was not at that time his only son in terms of producing a child, the scripture uses the same word, saying he offered up his only begotten son. And that was because the word carries that same sense. He was unique. He was the only child of the promise. He wasn't Abraham's only kid. But in respect to the promise, he was the only one. No one else was going to do. And the same is being said of Jesus here. And the parallels between Abraham and Isaac, the father and the son, are obvious, but we can't get into them. The point is, while John says Jesus is God in John chapter 1:1 by calling him the Word and saying the Word was God, here he's adding that Jesus is the Word, is God's only, his unique one. His glory is not like other babies. When we celebrate Christmas, we're not celebrating Jesus' soft olive skin or his big dark brown eyes or his kissable chubby cheeks. His glory is that which makes all other glories that we all glory in, and we do. It makes all of them moot, just empty, void. All other lights go out in the presence of Jesus. So John the Baptist, different from John the writer here, he's interjected again here at this point to serve this very purpose. He was a pretty big deal, John the Baptist. I made a big deal of him a couple weeks ago. And he had a lot of followers. But he is brought in, not because of how big he is, but to show how small everyone is in the glory seen in Christ. He's the opening act. Jesus is the headliner. That's what verse 15 is showing. With that before and after me, and he was before. And John the Baptist knew. He knew his place. Might be a good time to ask, do you know yours? Do I know mine? I'm on a pulpit. I'm in a particularly precarious position here. Do I know my place? John the Baptist knew his. Verses 25 to 27 reveal it. When he was responding to people who were pestering him about his ministry, they asked, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. What he is saying there is that he's not only unworthy to be considered Jesus' preparer and a disciple or follower of Jesus. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to be his slave, which would be the person who would carry your sandals. Says, I couldn't even be his slave. You don't get it. They were asking him about the baptism. He was like, you don't know Jesus. That's his response in the question he asked back. You don't know. You don't know Jesus. And John did not begrudge this. His glory being totally trumped by Jesus. He didn't begrudge it because he beheld it. And the same has to be true of us. Do we behold the glory of God? So even when Jesus stepped onto John's turf, John said, behold, behold the Lamb of God, speaking of Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. And when his followers were hearing him say this, he lost his followers. He was willing to give up his followers, his crowd. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Very matter of fact. John, this is not a great business strategy, giving glory to God. You might lose some heads on this. And John is recorded elsewhere in the Gospels as saying, he must increase, referring to Jesus. I must decrease. Let me just stop there. How many people do you hear or see living this way? With respect to anyone, let alone God. They must increase, I must decrease. And this was not because, you know, John wasn't saying this because he was approaching retirement age. This dude was in his prime. He was peaking. When most of us want people to see us at our best. About to get that big promotion. At the peak of our beauty, peak of our strength, muscle tone, stature, our reputation. our knowledge base. That's when we want to be seen. But that's when John says, you need to see Jesus. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. John knew that to glory in anything other than God was to glory in vain and to participate in no glory at all, because it just... And that's what's happening with the glories all around us. And yet we glory in them. Oh, this is so awesome. Oh, this is so great. Oh, I'm going to follow that. But if we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, I think things would be different. So if Jesus was so glorious that the prophet who Jesus would call the greatest person in all of human history up to that point, that's Jesus' perspective on John the Baptist. Luke 7:28, I tell you, among those born of all the billions, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. If that prophet, who Jesus affords that glory, if that one doesn't count himself worthy to perform the lowliest function of the lowest class because of Jesus' surpassing greatness and his glory, we've got to get to know that glory. So what was that glory like? Well, one thing that the Gospels make clear, but we might still miss, is that Jesus' glory wasn't apparent from his physical attributes. You know, whether he was in his prime or not, he got pestered for not being things. For being from a small town, having no college degree, being a carpenter's son, low class, and apparently wasn't much to look at. So in what way can we call this otherworldly person glorious? What way can we say Jesus is glorious without totally disarming that word of its meaning? How is Jesus glorious? So, according to John's gospel, Jesus' glory is characterized in several ways. The uniqueness we already talked about. It's a sort of glory beyond comparing. No one in the category. In a world of its own. But that doesn't really help us see it, right? It just helps us not to behold everything else. It just tells us that Jesus is different, but that doesn't, again, help us see how. So we are given several other ways to gauge this unique, this only glory. And it's by description here, by degree, and by comparison. Though, as I've said, his glory is apparently beyond comparing. He gives us a comparison so we can see it. So the description. Jesus' glory was a one-of-a-kind glory that was constituted of grace and truth. That's in verse 14 there. I believe that phrase is pretty clearly... It's describing the glory, just as the prior clause did. So, we have seen his glory. Okay, what's that glory like? Give me a description. Well, it's glory as of the only Son from the Father. Okay. Okay, let me give you a little more. It's full of grace and truth. I think what that's saying there is that Jesus' glory was profoundly demonstrated and manifest in his character, in his care, not in his hair, in all of his dust-ups with his rivals, people bidding against him, nobody could ever point to real sin in Jesus' life. Not present, not past. Nothing. And before we degrade these statements at all, we are given a degree to which this is described. It's not glory that's relatively graceful and truthful. It's full, all the way full of grace and truth. It emits grace and truth. It doesn't squeak out deceit like we do. Full of grace and truth, all the time, nonstop. And both are so present in every one of Jesus' interactions with sinners. Full of grace, full of truth. He didn't shy away from either. Most of us know honest people, good people, nice and caring people. But none of us know people who are those things all the time without fail. None of us. That's why we say, oh, not a perfect person. Nobody's perfect. But someone was. And he was full of a glory that was full of grace and truth. And so while people might not have recognized Jesus when he walked into a room, you could not miss him when he opened his mouth. You can still hear him. You can open John for yourself later. I will encourage you to do that later. But you can't miss him when he is speaking. He walked and talked in a way that made men leave their fishing boats and their businesses on a dime. Things they have worked on their whole lives dropped. Their security, their reputation, all of their own glory dropped for the glory revealed in Jesus. The way he walked, the way he talked. Not the way he shone. People followed him and still do for that reason, because he was glorious. That brings us to the comparison. I think the comparison begins in verse 16. Could argue that it really begins fully in 17. That's where it's most clear. But I think it starts in 16. And the comparison is this. It's basically the glory of Moses. It's like this battle royale. The glory of Moses up against the glory of Jesus. And you know, it might be hard for us to see why that's such a big deal, having heard about Jesus for so long, if we have. But for that first century Jew hearing this, be like, whoa, Moses? Who are you bringing up against Muhammad Ali? Like, are you kidding me? Who do you want to stack up against Michael Jordan? Moses, the great prophet. And if it were anyone else other than Jesus, you don't bet against Moses here. Let's sum up his birth, life, and work, just real quickly. I won't go to any scripture references. This is my brief summary. He was born under great duress, so sort of this come up from nothing story, during a period of government-backed infanticide. He was hidden in a basket along the water, left for dead, but found and adopted by the enemy in Pharaoh's camp. He inherited the glory of growing up in the household of Pharaoh himself. And then he forfeited all of that by coming to the aid of his fellow countrymen. He becomes an exile, meets God in a burning bush, goes back to Egypt with this rescue plan, with just a staff in his hand. He performs miracles. 10 plagues are carried out before him. And then he directs all of Israel, who have been enslaved for hundreds of years, all of them, out the front door of Egypt, across a sea that's made dry. And then after begging God for it, he beheld the glory of God as much as anyone could without being killed. And Moses is even credited in some way with speaking to God face to face. And here, John has the audacity to put Jesus on that stage and to say, Moses, Shmoses. You don't know Jesus. You don't know glory until you know Jesus. He says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. And the law had plenty going for it. And it was given in this powerful way on Mount Sinai. God present. Fear and trembling. Absolute awe. God's glory revealed as the law is given. The law was given through Moses. But he says, grace and truth, the ultimate forms, came through Jesus Christ. Everything else pales in comparison. But I have to give you a comparison so you can see in some respect, by the comparison, what I'm talking about. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John says, I will take Jesus to the bank. And I'm going to give him the glory that's due him. Even though Jesus goes to the grave. Verse 16, I think, reinforces the contrast. In most of our Bibles, verse 16 will say something like, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It seems like kind of this building grace, just this super abundant grace. What we get in Jesus is just like, oh, massive grace. And that is true. I just don't think that's what that sentence is saying. Because the preposition used there is all wrong. The preposition means fairly definitively, instead of, it refers to an exchange. And so I think it's reinforcing what will come in verse 17 and 18. So instead of saying grace upon grace, that would be rendered, it's grace instead of grace. It's a grace for grace exchange. And I would say, you know, John's not trying to trample the law here. He's trying to honor it in the same way he honors John the Baptist and Moses. But he's just trying to say, look, the grace you got with them, with Moses, with John the Baptist, with anyone, the grace you get anywhere else in the world, the glory you see anywhere else in the world, it's nothing compared to the grace and truth revealed in Jesus Christ. So I think he's saying we get a grace that replaces the former grace, which it was. It was a way of knowing God, a way of drawing close to God, a way of knowing yourself. The law did all that. But this new grace comes that just trumps everything that came before. The law came through Moses. It did. It's beautiful and potent and glorious, but full grace, full truth came in the person of Jesus Christ. So whether or not it's a grace swap here, you know, described in verse 16, I would just argue for you, this is a trade you want to make if you haven't made it. This is a ridiculous trade not to make every day. Not just one and done, every day. God's glory rather than everything else. beholding God's glory rather than everything else we behold, which is so much. Some of it good, some of it garbage. But we're encouraged here to make a grace swap. A glory swap. And in respect to the law here in Moses, it's a trade you definitely want to make. Because the law said, if you fail to meet the obligations, even at a point, you die. That's what the law said. If you fail to meet your obligation at any point, you break the covenant, you die. But Jesus said, you all fail. You failed. I will die. Instead, I'm going to make a swap. God sends his son. Are you kidding me? And the freedom he gives, it's not a freedom from Egypt. It's not a freedom from temporal slavery. It's a forever freedom. There is nothing like this. If it's true, and if you're hearing it as truth, you better take it. This is a freedom forever from sin and death. This is why Jesus came, for freedom. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, not his goal, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The saving glory found in the babe, Jesus. The first great deliverance that the whole Hebrew Bible is concerned with and repeats and invokes to encourage them, the great Exodus, the great deliverance from Egypt. When that came at the hands of Moses as the herald of an Exodus, it came by the striking down of the enemy's firstborn. It was gruesome. Lots of death. But at this second great exodus, and this entry of glory and light and grace and truth into the world, at this second great exodus, the only one that can take you out of darkness and keep you in the light, for that exodus, John the Baptist was the herald of the exodus, and Jesus himself was the exodus. And he was the firstborn struck down for the enemies, for us. There is no glory like this. I can't describe it. I'm trying. I can't approach it. God dwells in unapproachable light. Just a few other scriptures that try to capture this. This beauty and wonder and glory of Christmas in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, listen to this glorious giving of glory. To the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this other from Colossians. Colossians 1, 15 to 23, referring specifically to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and that fullness was of grace and truth. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister, and I, Caleb, too, became a minister. There's a lot of glory in this earth, in our lives, the eyes of our children, a lot of glory. But in the light of the glory we see in the face of Jesus Christ, nothing approaches it. I encourage you to pursue the only glory that matters, the only glory that doesn't fade, the glory that we see in Jesus Christ. And it is in beholding his glory that we are transformed, and somehow in a miraculous and wonderful way, we are made glorious. We are made partakers in glory. If you want to try to understand that a bit better, I encourage you, especially if you're a Christian, read John 17 today. And look for what Jesus said about glory. That's his prayer for himself and for his disciples right before he goes to the cross. Jesus has this prayer, and we tend to see the unity and the love, and he prays for glory. Look for that, John 17. And if you're not a believer, or you're not sure you're a believer, or you know you waffle, and you're not sure you see the grace and truth of Jesus, you've seen harsh Christians and mean-spirited bigotry and the whole rest of that, I would encourage you to look to Jesus in any one of his stories. Maybe start with John 4 and see how he responds to a sinner with grace and truth, and how that changes that woman's life. This sermon is titled Holy Light, just because it felt weird to say glory light. But Jesus is also unequivocally the only light. He's the first and the final light. If I said fight, I meant light. Jesus is the first and the final light, the only light, the great light. Do not settle for the other lights. Lots of stuff. Lots of lesser glories. Pursue his. Nothing like it. Praise God for his glory revealed in Jesus. Amen.